This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
Well, we're about to read one of the most difficult and controversial passages in the New Testament, okay? It's no exaggeration to say that more books have been written over the last few years about the paragraph that we are about to read than any other New Testament passage. And in fact, as I studied this passage again this week, wanting to just do my homework again, I found hundreds of pages of print on every two- and three-word phrase in this passage. Now you say, why in the world is this so, have so many words been written about this? Well, the reason is this. It's a little controversial, and there's some disagreement about it. And since that's true, we've got to explore first how you and I as a church, how all of us can take a tough situation, a tough passage, and really work through it. How we should approach one another even when we disagree about something. My hope and prayer is this weekend as you go home with a clearer view of 1 Timothy 2, yes, but also with a better understanding of how to handle a controversial passage and with what attitude we should approach each other as we read that passage. Now, whether you agree with me or not on 1 Timothy 2, you're going to see how we got there, okay? That's the big thing. And you'll hopefully be better prepared to look at other scriptures in that way. So let's paint a picture. Before we look at the passage, let's paint a picture first of how believers usually approach a more controversial passage of scripture and why it's problematic, okay? The first difficulty is this. Do you know that not every passage in the Bible is crystal clear? I don't need to tell you that. But if you're a new Christian, or if you're checking out Christianity today, you might have one of two ideas about the Bible. One of them is you might think, well, the Bible is just full of these passages that are just obscure and they're hard to understand, and everything is basically open to interpretation, so you can say you think it means whatever you think it means. And that's what it means, okay? Others of you might be thinking, well, the Bible is totally straightforward in every instance, and it's crystal clear on all issues. Guys, both of you are wrong, all right? That's the issue. Here's the bottom line. Most of the Bible is very clear. 97% of the Bible is very, very clear. Non-negotiable, non-debatable. That is, you get five people looking, say, what does this mean? They will all come up with the same thoughts. But we've got to admit, friends, that there's 2 or 3% that's kind of fuzzy. Part of this is because the Bible may not be completely consistent in what it's saying about a particular topic. And what this often means is that God is giving us some options, or there's some nuances of meaning to those concepts. But in Christianity, we don't like nuance, do we? What we want is black and white all the time. And nuance is a little harder to get. Well, I got to let you know that some things aren't quite as clear. Now, by the way, this doesn't mean that you get to say, well, I think it means this. Listen, as I told you a few moments ago, when people write about issues in the Bible, they don't just say, well, I think this is it. They do their homework, okay? They have a rationale. They have an argument based on the evidence that they see in the Scripture. So, and I would say that most people try honestly using solid rules of interpretation, and that's as it should be. Even the Apostle Peter, do you remember what the Apostle Peter said about some of Paul's writings? I have it for you there in your outline. What it says, our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. So, these fuzzy passages are the ones where believers who love God, are committed to God's Word, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, approach the Scripture, and they may come up sometimes with some different answers. And even Peter here was saying, Paul, writing on the under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sometimes what he said was kind of hard to get. Now, there are, in fact, a few parts of the Bible, you got to know this, that are difficult. Second difficulty is this. Too often, believers argue over the unclear and ignore the crystal clear, all right? It's because, you know, it's just natural. You say, well, this part I get. Let's argue about the stuff I don't get. And it even comes out in what we want us to be taught. You know, we think, okay, what should Pastor Arch preach on? How many of you have thought, you know, a good long study on the entire book of Revelation would be a good thing, all right? That's what I hear that all the time over years, okay? Well, why do people say that? Well, they're a little unclear about what it means, and they kind of want some clarity, okay? But you know what one of the reasons I don't teach a long study, I mean from the pulpit, on Revelation? Because Revelation contains many symbols. These symbols must be interpreted. And most of the truthful commentators will say, well, this is the best we can do, but we don't really know. But there are many teachers who say, hey, it means this. You know, live with it, okay? And but they'd be wrong many of the times. So I believe that if I were to spend 20 weeks preaching on the book of Revelation from this pulpit, I'd be wrong about 50% of the time, okay? Do you really want to come to a message entitled Two Guesses and a Wild Speculation? Okay? I don't think you do. So, here's what we do. We're offering a class in Revelation. It's a 40-week class that is going on right now. But in that class, of course, people can do the study and the help that it needs to kind of move through it. Okay? So, we tend to argue about the unclear. And finally, that brings us to a third difficulty. We don't know how to agree to disagree. And that's especially true when we feel deeply about something, isn't it? Of course we know how to agree to disagree when we don't give a rip, right? I mean, that's quite easy, okay? So somebody says, you know, I believe that Jesus Christ's second coming is going to happen right in the middle of the tribulation. And some of the guys says, you've got to be kidding. It's not going to be the middle of the tribulation. It's going to be the end of the tribulation. But then all of a sudden you go, hey, but we're brothers in Christ. No problem. I understand totally. We're going to just agree to disagree on that. See, that's quite easy to do, isn't it? But what happens if two believers disagree about, like, for example, the gifts of the Spirit? And some people say, oh, the sign gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, they're not for today. They ceased when the Bible got finished. And a whole other group of Christians are going, oh, no, all the gifts of the Spirit are for today. We ought to allow the Holy Spirit to manifest them in our midst. Well, that's a little tougher, isn't it? It's a little tougher to agree to disagree. Now, I want you to know that one of the things that has to happen when it comes to disagreement is found in the passage I have in your outline there. In Romans 15, it says this, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify God. What is it saying? Doesn't mean that we're always going to agree. It means that even when we disagree, we can treat each other in a way that would glorify God. That's what we should do. So, now we come to this issue of the women, a women's role in church. So, as we come to this thing, would you reason with me on it a little bit? I want you to know that I've done my homework. I'm going to bring my best understanding to this passage. And if you disagree, that's okay. We can work together on this thing. You know the way to handle a controversial passage is? It's this. You do thorough study of the Scriptures and arrive at a biblical rationale for your conclusions, and then you humbly follow that truth, always being open to where you might be wrong. See, that's how we should move in this thing, because we should be humble about the conclusions we've come to. With that in mind, let's deal then with 1 Timothy 2. It talks about a woman's role in the church. Now, I want you to know, this doesn't say everything about a woman's role in the church. Right? No one passage says everything. But it does say a couple things about the role of women in the church. And he takes the opportunity. Now remember, certain women in Ephesus were troublesome. And that's why he's writing this book. They appear to have fallen for the false teaching that was going around. There were some false teachers, and they were going around from house church to house church, home meeting to home meeting, and kind of causing trouble with the wrong, erroneous word about salvation, about the gospel. And these women were kind of falling for it, some of them. So Paul takes the opportunity to clarify a few things. So look in your notes under what's a woman to do. First of all, what's a woman to do in terms of dress and demeanor? Demeanor, of course, being a person's outward behavior. Now, some of you might be wondering right now, what does God care about what I wear? You know, is God going to say, I just hate that color on you. Okay, no, he's not going to do that. In fact, I want to say most of the time, God isn't going to care all that much about what you are wearing, okay? However, look at verse 9 and 10 to see in what instances he might care. Look what it says. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, that is, with good works. Now, let's stop right there and look around the church. Okay, just look around right now. Do you see anybody? Look at the ladies, you know. Do you see any braided hair? Anything? Do you see any gold, maybe on a finger? You see any pearls? Nah, not a lighthouse. Okay, how about any expensive clothing? Any expensive clothes? Okay. I'm gonna ask people to line up later and examine your labels, by the way, okay? Right away we see in the 21st century, we can't take this quite on face value. So the first question must be, what's the principle involved? Paul was concerned about this because, remember, he's addressing some disruptions in the church, and it appears that women were dressing immodestly in the church setting to the point that it was causing disruption, that they were becoming preoccupied with externals of beauty and neglecting things that were truly important, like good deeds. So Paul just tells them, man, come on, dress in a way that is in keeping with Christian character and just concentrate on what's important. And the clear context here is public worship settings. So he's saying, man, in these settings, you've got to be very careful. And now, some of you might be saying, how dare Paul tell women how to dress, okay? Well, remember, it's not Paul, it's the Holy Spirit. And so we believe that the Holy Spirit wrote this. But also consider this. Even today, would we have some concerns if the wrong kinds of clothing were worn to church? Of course we would. You know, if somebody walked into the church in a bathing suit, we might have some concerns, okay? That might be a little bit of a disruption, okay? So, yeah, that's true. When what Paul describes here, the pearls, the expensive clothing, the gold, in that culture, at that time, would have referred to seductive clothing and kind of over-the-top ornamentation. And there was a connection in that day with that kind of clothing and marital unfaithfulness. So a woman coming that way to church, dressed that way, was kind of wearing a sign around her neck saying, I'm looking for some action, okay? That's about what it boiled down to, okay? So, this kind of clothing would have said, notice me, notice me, notice me. Notice what I look like. So here's the key. The key to this verse is found in this phrase in verse 9, respectable apparel. Because that word apparel means more than outward dress. It includes the idea of the inner person. So this is saying, you know what it's saying? Conduct yourselves in a way that is consistent with your Christian calling and character. This conduct really includes decisions about this conduct includes decisions about clothing, but only for one reason. Those decisions either reflect godliness or they don't reflect godliness, because it has to do with the inner person. In fact, Paul mentions three concepts here just to back up this respectable apparel idea. He mentions modesty, which is just a reverence for God that would direct your appropriate dress for a specific situation. It just means to use good judgment. Now, some of you ladies are saying, I can't believe a man is going to try to tell me, a woman, how to dress modestly. Well, do I have stupid written all over my face? I don't think I'm going to do that, all right? However, Beth Moore, one of the teachers we have on video here for our women, did say the other day, right here, she said something like this. Now, women, you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. You don't get up in the morning and those clothes just appear on you. You know what I'm talking about. So that's all I probably am going to say about that, all right? But basically, we want clothing that would reflect upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, the second phrase here is self-control. It just means controlling of passions and desires. So again, we just don't do what we think. Hey, I don't care what other people think. This is what I want to do. Well, you consider what is right, what is honoring to God. And then good deeds emphasizes here what's to concentrate on what's important. Concentrate on, and it is an external beauty. Good deeds really are demonstrations of love for God that comes from your heart. So you see, again, the principle is very clear here. Here's the principle. Christian women must place a priority on internal beauty, not external beauty. There it is. That's the principle that you see in these scriptures. This passage, by the way, doesn't prohibit external beauty. You know, it's not saying, you know, get ugly. You know, it's not saying that. It's not saying you can't be attractive. It just says that be appropriate. It must be put in its rightful priority. If you want to wear cream that smooths away the wrinkles, do that. It doesn't matter. Okay, it's okay. You know, if you even want to get a facelift, go for it, okay? If you want to wear makeup, if you want to wear expensive clothing, that's fine. Remember, in this context, this was like more than expensive clothing. It was, you know, it would be like buying a $20,000 fur, you know, in that day. So, do that. That's between you and God. But the principle is this: let your conduct be appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Let that inner beauty come out. Let that be what people notice about you most. Now, doesn't say every person on the planet wants to look as good as they can look, all right? But don't let that be the thing that's your priority. And particularly in the church setting, don't do things that are inappropriate. Now, that brings us to a second question, and I think it's an important question. And the question is this: is the application for this principle that's listed here in this passage, is that for then or for now? Whenever you get into a controversial passage, a hard passage, you have to say, is the application for then and for now? And as I've studied this passage, I would say the application here is for then. And let me tell you why. Whenever you see an absolute principle contained in Scripture, if that principle also lists an application of the principle, you have to always ask, okay, this principle is forever. Is the application forever? That is how the principle is lived out. And we know the principle here, don't place a priority on outward beauty. So what's Paul's application? His application is don't wear pearls, don't wear gold, don't have ornate hairdos, don't wear those expensive clothing. Well, how do you know whether that's for today or for just then? Well, first of all, you try to decide whether the application would mean the same thing today in our culture as it meant in that culture. And when you do that for gold and braided hair and pearls, you realize, man, that doesn't mean the same thing today, does it? If someone comes in here with gold or with wearing nice clothing, would we say, oh man, she's looking for some action? No, we wouldn't say that, okay? So, it's different. And that's the reason that we can say, no, that application is not for today. However, you know, in 21st century America, how we would probably have to read this today? If Paul were writing this today, it would read something like this: women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with sexually suggestive clothing, not with jewelry or expensive clothing or hairstyles, that would call inappropriate attention to you and distract people from God, let the good things you do for God be what people notice most about you. That's what the application would be today. And so all I have to say, did it mean the same? No, it didn't. So therefore, we have to look for the today application. The second thing you do when you're looking to see if an application is for today, and that is you compare Scripture with Scripture. You look and see, what does the rest of the Scripture say? How does the rest of the Scripture inform this decision? So we've got to study the thing. We've got to make the application. We've got to look up the cross references. We do our homework. And you know when you do the homework for this one? It's pretty clear. You know, even Proverbs, there are two passages. Proverbs 31, what does it say? The godly women, this godly woman was wearing purple and fine linen. Now, purple and fine linen, purple was the color of royalty in that day. So this lady, it was not saying that women can't wear clothing that is very, very nice. And in fact, remember in the Song of Solomon, that the bride, what was she wearing? Gold. She was wearing, you know, jewelry. So obviously the Scripture is not, there's no prohibition against this stuff. So right away we say, okay, we get it. The issue is inner beauty. And God will help you to work out what the application is for today, not to center on the external beauty that's there. Now, that brings us to a second part of what's a woman to do. And this part of what's a woman to do has to do with a woman's role in the area of spiritual authority. Let's start with verse 11. Look what it says. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Talk about a politically correct passage. This is not it, all right? You got to just know that, okay? This is not the one. With that in mind, let's pray and be dismissed, all right? No. Okay, I would like to do that, but I probably can't, all right? Question one. Again, what's the first question? You're kind of looking, what is the principle, or what are the principles involved in this passage? Well, the first principle is this. In church, verse 11, in church, women are to learn the Scriptures with a teachable attitude. Now see, what is a woman to learn? Almost certainly the context is she is to learn the Scriptures. She is to learn God's truth. And so it says that women are to learn the Scripture in quietness and full submission. Now, quietness here does not mean silence. You got to know that. It means a quiet demeanor, a teachable, learnable demeanor. And again, you got to remember the context here. There were women running around. They were busybodies. They were idlers. They were doing all the wrong things. So Paul's saying, man, hey, come on, get back to the basics here. You can see that in 1 Timothy 5, by the way. They had anything but a quiet demeanor. They weren't receiving the word of God in that way. You say, well, what about this full submissiveness thing? That doesn't sound right. Well, you got to know this. This doesn't say that women are to be submissive, all women are to be submissive to all men. Does it say that? Does not. This context is learning. So what this is saying is that women should have a humble attitude to the teaching leaders and the teaching that the church presents. Do you know something quite similar is said of men in 1 Peter 5, 4 and 5? Absolutely true. It says that the men are to be humble and subject to the elders, and that they are to receive what God has for them. So this isn't just for women. It's said about men in other places. You've got to know that quietness and submission are not negative qualities when it comes to learning, are they? They are, in fact, if you think about it, isn't that the way to learn? If you think about it. And in fact, in those days, you would have a teacher, and the students would be, they would be sitting down learning at the feet of the master, you know. That would be the context here. So, you know what we're really talking about here? We're really talking about an attitude. Doesn't mean that women should be passive. Doesn't mean that women should be ignorant. Doesn't mean that women should be uninvolved. 1 Corinthians 11 says that there is some place for women, even in a worship service. What this verse means is that contrary to what some of the women were doing by being busybodies and causing trouble, they were to have the proper attitude in receiving the Word of God in their life. Now, that takes us to the second principle contained here, and that is this: a woman is not to exercise spiritual authority over men. It says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. Now we get to the painful part, right? Okay, here it is. This is the verse that literally every phrase in this verse has been dissected and hundreds of pages of print have been produced. And you know, it starts with the very first phrase, I do not permit. You wouldn't think that would be real controversial, would you? But you know what some commentators say, and again, they're studying this in good conscience. They would say, listen, that phrase, I do not permit, is in the present tense indicative, and that's a Greek form of a verb. And in that form, it really means I am not currently permitting. Okay? I am not permitting or I am not currently permitting. You know what the only problem with that rationale is? Now, that's the rationale they use. So they would say, hey, that's only for then. I am not currently permitting means Paul was very specific to that situation. But you know what that would mean? Paul has about 1,500 uses of the present tense indicative in the New Testament, including the one I told you about last week where it says that God doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants them all to reach repentance. Hey, listen, if you said that it meant only for that situation, you have to say in every one of those cases, it just means that situation. Does that mean God would want people saved back then but not today? I don't think so. So you see, right away, I'm just going to say this. When Paul says, I do not permit, in the Greek, that means, I do not permit. Does that make sense? Okay, that's real clear. I'm sorry I had to go through that. But I want you to know that everyone, you know, why do people arrive at different conclusions on this? It's because godly people are trying to come to grips with this. But when you really do this study, I've come to the conclusion, no, it means I do not permit. Now, this principle we're looking at stems from this phrase, have authority over a man. Now, right away, in 21st century America, we have trouble with this phrase. After all, women run multi-million dollar corporations. Bright and talented women are excelling in so many areas, in so many careers. They've had all the opportunities that they need. In fact, two of my daughters, one is a psychiatrist, another is an electrical engineer. I mean, are they doing some good work somewhere? Yeah, they are. So someone might ask, are you saying that a woman is not capable of handling authority? No, I'm not saying that. Not at all. But the Bible is saying something, however. It's saying that a Christian woman, not that she isn't capable, but a Christian woman is not permitted to have authority over a man in a Christian community. And to have authority over a man is just simply to exercise spiritual authority over that man. Spiritual authority is simply delegated divine authority. It's the responsibility and the power to act delegated by God. Another way to see authority, according to 1 Peter 5:1, might be to exercise authoritative oversight of other believers. Is that making sense, what authority is? Now, to be fair, I should tell you something. Again, there's another side. Some people, when they read this, they say, well, this could mean not just to have authority. This could mean to exercise abusive authority or to domineer. So this isn't saying, they say, that women can't exercise authority over men. It's that they cannot exercise abusive authority. But again, when you do the study and you look at all the cases, it is much easier to read the plain sense here. And to say, no, what this really means is, it really does mean, have authority over men in the church. That it doesn't have a negative meaning here. And as much as people want to get around this phrase, man, my conclusion is it says what it says. So how then is this principle applied? How is it applied? What does it mean not to have authority over men? Well, we see a major application right here in the first part of verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach. Now, I want you to know, this is not two principles. It's not she can't teach, she can't have authority. In my study, what I see is one principle. The principle is authority. The application, the primary application, is teaching. So the word teach here just means to teach spiritual truth. So basically, Paul was saying, listen, I don't allow authority for women to have authority over men. And one of the biggest areas in this area of teaching, I don't allow her to authoritatively teach men in the public assembly. Because it would usurp the authority of the pastors and elders. Now, by the way, this does not forbid women to teach in a whole variety of other settings. Do you remember in Acts 18 what happened? Aquila and Priscilla taught Apollos together. Now, that was in a private setting, and it was husband and wife together, but they were teaching. You remember also that women are told that they can teach other women. That's appropriate in Titus 3. And in fact, women are also told they can teach children because the word here is a word that actually means a grown man, which implies children can be taught. And in fact, if you look at 2 Peter 1, you see that Timothy himself was taught by his mother and grandmother. So his faith grew as a child as he was taught by those two women. And at Lighthouse, you've got to know something. We have gifted teachers who are women, and they teach in a variety of settings, and some of those settings are mixed groups. But the reason we say that that's entirely consistent with God's Word is simply that they are teaching under the authority of the pastoral representative. So that Pastor Paul is involved with the teaching around here, and he is the one who's responsible for what's taught. And we want that gifted woman to be able to release her gifts in that setting, and we ask them to do it. And fortunately, you know, we have people, ladies who are gifted who do that. Teaching is only one application here of not having authority over men. Now, the other application we're gonna talk about next week, so I don't want to go over it. But you know what happens? You know what it says in chapter 3? It talks about elders. It talks about electing elders or appointing elders. You know what it says? It says every one of those elders must be what? The husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. So that is definitely a masculine term. In the New Testament, every elder, every pastor is a man. Jesus, you remember how highly valuable women were to Jesus? He valued them in so many different ways. Who was the first person he revealed himself to after he was resurrected? It's a woman. So obviously, he had many women followers, and he loved them. However, when he picked the 12 disciples, the ones who would exercise spiritual authority, he picked men. Now again, this doesn't mean a woman can't be a leader in the church. A woman can lead in many different areas. In fact, Lighthouse, I think, is filled with fantastic leaders who are women. And they're doing so much great work in so many different areas. It's just right here we see the principle is clear. Now, question two, then you would say, well, is the application, this teaching application, is that for then or now? Well, in my study, as I went over this, I thought, well, that application has to be both for then and for now, and I'll tell you why. Remember, the first thing that you do is look and say, well, would this mean the same thing today as it meant then? So let's say, for example, if there was a senior pastor at Lighthouse teaching right now who was a woman, and she was teaching the scriptures to you, would she be exercising spiritual authority? She would. And so it would mean the same thing today as it meant then. But also, if you look at the scripture, there are some other reasons here. There are some reasons in verse 13 and 14, which I wish I could skip, really. But they're here. It says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived. Now, the idea of a woman not having spiritual authority over men, particularly in the area of teaching, does have some forever reasons listed here in the text. Adam was created first, and Paul says here that's significant. Now, some of you are saying, well, what in the world does the order of creation have to do with anything? Well, my answer is, it certainly doesn't mean that Adam is any better than Eve. But in God's eyes, apparently, it does mean that Adam was to play a dominant role. Okay? Not only that, Paul says that Eve was deceived. Now, this is interesting. Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. Okay? So I don't know why that makes him any better, but I mean, it's not better, it's just different, isn't it? Okay? The fact is that Adam wasn't without guilt, but he was not deceived. Just as some women in Ephesus were more open to deception than the men there, Eve had been more open to deception. Now, friends, does this say something about all women? Does this say anything about all women? We have to say no, it does not. I mean, if I were to line up everybody at Lighthouse and just interview them, you know, I'd have a whole hierarchy of people from wise to unwise, from gullible to somebody who could really perceive, okay? And it would be all kinds of people in there, including women. So it doesn't mean that all women are one way and all men are another way. Not at all. But the principle still applies. It has nothing, by the way, having to do with women being intellectually inferior to men. You know what we realize? Guys, isn't it true that men and women simply have different strengths and weaknesses? Isn't that true? It isn't that one is better, it's that they are different. As a matter of fact, Galatians 3 says something so interesting. Now, this is the end of a long argument. I can't explain the argument to you, but look at verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ Jesus, that is all of you who receive the Holy Spirit, clothe yourselves with Christ. That is, the Holy Spirit came into your life. What's the result of that? Look at this. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Do you know how radical this passage would have been in the first century? Are you aware of that? We look at it today and go, well, of course, you know, of course, that's the way God is. But in the first century, a man's cow could be on a higher level than his wife. You got to know that. And so when this appears, wow, this is what God thinks of women. This is what how men and women are to interact. That in the eyes of the Lord, men and women are completely equal in value. That would have been so radical. So because of that, some would say, well, you know what? This Galatians 3 deal, because women, there's no men and women, because of that, that kind of negates this whole deal. Because after all, God values both women and men the same. And I'm going to be truthful with you. Galatians 3 does give me some pause when I think about these principles. But here's the conclusion, though, that I come to. We need to remember, because men and women have equal value doesn't always mean that men and women will have equal roles. We certainly see that in the home. But in the church, in our culture, worth is often determined by role. Isn't that true? In our culture, worth is determined by role. And if someone has a limited role, then that implies they have diminished personal worth. No wonder in our culture today, this question has come up again, and there's so much controversy about it. But you should know that nowhere in Scripture, nowhere, are role and ultimate worth ever equated? Think about it. Are all men elders? Are all men pastors? The men have some of the same restrictions that women do, because God is the one who calls elders. God is the one who calls a pastor. And so not all men are pastors or elders either. See, role and worth are not the same. This doesn't say, of course, that men are smarter. Are men supposed to have spiritual authority because they're smarter? I got news for you. It may be a news flash. Men are not smarter than women. There it is. So it's not about intelligence, but somehow it's about how God set things up. It's true that men and women are different, but in the home and in the church, God has set out some plans for men and women. Roles to play has nothing to do with worth. Friends, that's the bottom line. And I want you to know that these principles, this principle I think still applies today. This application still applies. Now, we don't really have time for this, but I'm going to go over just in 30 seconds, verse 15, because some of you will leave and go, he didn't talk about verse 15. Okay? I don't have time, but let's do it. Remember verse 15 says, women will be saved through childbearing. Okay, some of you says, okay, does that mean they gain a relationship with Jesus through having children? That doesn't seem right. Well, I think you'd be right about that. This is hard to understand, but what it probably means is that the women here in Ephesus will be saved and restored from deception by being a model, godly woman known for her good works, and one of those good works would be to would include being a mom and being a wife. Does that make sense? It says, and then it says, of course, but of course, she's got to be a truly Christian woman already. That is, it says, you know, you're going to continue in faith and holiness. So you're already a Christian. You're going to continue in faith and holiness. But listen, you women who've been doing all this, you know, come on. You need to demonstrate godly character. And in those days, that role, that wife and mom was a big deal. And so this is one way for them to go forward. Now, that's the bottom line. Those are the applications. At Lighthouse, we believe men and women are of equal value, equally gifted, that each of us need to be active in the church. But maybe you've studied these scriptures and you say, Art, you got this thing totally wrong today. And you have to squint like kind of like Clint Eastwood too. Isn't it? You got this thing wrong. And if you think that, then what do you do when the other side doesn't get it? Okay? We have just a moment, but what do you do when the other side doesn't get it? When you think, man, I've got this truth thing, and it's very important, and I think they don't have it. Well, two things. Number one, if it's crystal clear and it concerns a truth central to the gospel, divide over it. In fact, if it has to do with the deity of Christ, if it has to do with how to come to faith in Christ, man, divide. Remember what Paul told the Galatians, Galatians 1:8? Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned, okay? And that's why Christians have rightly and appropriately separated from the cults, separated from Mormons, Jehovah's Witness. We've separated. Why? Because they have redefined Jesus and they have redefined the pathway to God. And that's also why when somebody comes along and wants to redefine sexuality, they want to redefine what marriage is, they want to redefine morality, they say, no, no, no. The list of sins found in the Bible, there's one in 1 Corinthians 5. That's not the only one. Those stay the same, man. We can't say, well, you know, that was just for then. No, they're still the same. So that's worth dividing over. But number two, when it's not crystal clear, unity is more important than uniformity. Unity is more important than absolute agreement on every factor. In fact, you guys would probably be surprised if we lined up 1,500 people at Lighthouse and tried to say, okay, we want to say on what areas do we agree, you would find some areas of disagreement. And what should we do? We should keep unity. So you know what you should do? If you have your Bible out there, keep your Bible out if you have it. On 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15, in the margin, I want you to write tough passage. And then right underneath it, I want you to write 1 Corinthians 13, which, as you, some of you know, is the love chapter. We are to love each other through tough passages, okay? And we're to love each other as we try to come to grips together with what God is saying. And if we don't do that, man, churches just come apart at the seams on the smallest things. You know something? You say, Art, okay, you believe this. Do you know what happened 2 weeks ago at our women's retreat? A woman taught there, which was very appropriate. She did a great job. We learned during that weekend that she considered herself to be a pastor. Now, did we say, oh, you don't get it? You know, did we say, get away, we can't? No, no, we said, hold it. We understand that she considers herself a pastor in her setting, but she's in our setting. She has some things to teach us, to teach these ladies. Great. There was no reason to separate from her on such an issue. And I might not have attended her church, but I could certainly, by the way, she co-pastored with her husband, but I might not have gone to that church, but I could certainly receive, you know, that she had something good for our ladies. So you see, we ought to love one another in these issues. We ought to be so strident about it. There are things in this way that we can just say, okay, Lord, we can trust you to get things straight in the end. We had to really walk humbly with each other. That's really what I'm trying to say. Because none of us has 100% truth. So my prayer today is this. Hopefully that you walk away with at least some rationale for 1 Timothy 2. But also that you hear this. There's some things worth dividing over. But there are many things that we just need to cover in love. We just need to cover with each other and ask the Lord to help in the middle of that.
We trust you are inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-2028.